Meruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying this week the final book of the Torah, which we begin to read this week, the book of Devarim. And we start with the first parasha in Devarim, which is called Devarim. That's the name of the parasha as well. Just for a quick overview of what this final book talks about. Moshe Rabbeinu is about to die. He lived to the ripe old age of 120. And he delivers his last speech. And it's a speech that he speaks in front of all of Israel. Everybody was in attendance to this speech. And he reviews for them all the laws that he had previously taught them during the 40 years in the Midbar. It's a refresher course, so to speak. The book of Devarim is also called Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah means it's the second Torah. Because there's only one Torah, but it means it's the review of the Torah that was written in the first four books. He just gives them quick reminders of everything. But more importantly, he rebukes the Jewish people. He reminds them of all their sins and how they were rebellious and how they were complaining and how they defied the word of God. He reviews to them the most bitter episodes. He tells them how they worshipped the golden calf. He talks about how they sent spies to Israel and they came back and gave a negative report. He talks about how they complained about everything, down to the color of the man. They weren't happy that the man was white. And he rebukes them, and he chastises them, and he said it was improper. And he's trying to give them musar. He says, you're about to enter Israel now. You need God on your side. You're going to be fighting against 31 monarchs that live in Israel. So you have to be religious, and you have to do the right thing. And every pasuk in the book is filled with another lesson that Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching the Jewish people before his demise. There was one Rebbe, he used to say, every day he would read one pasuk from the book of Devarim. All year long, one pasuk a day. And they said, why? He said, because the rabbis tell us it's important to learn Musar every day. Musar is to learn ethics and rebuke. So he said, what better Musar book than the book of Devarim? You're hearing rebuke from Moses himself. It's not from a rabbi of a congregation. It's not from a Rosh Hashiva. It's from the rabbi of all of Israel, Moshe Rabbeinu. But there's a great lesson that we learn in how he rebuked the Jewish people. If you look at the first pasuk, it tells us, for example, that he rebuked them in a place called Dizahav. Dizahav seemingly is a place, but if you look on a map, you don't find the place Dizahav. It doesn't exist on a map. So the rabbis asked, what does it mean, Dizahav? He says, no, he was alluding to the sin of the golden calf. Because Dizahav can also mean a lot of gold. So when Moshe Rabbeinu was rebuking them about the golden calf, he didn't say it explicitly. He said, and a lot of gold. And the Jews on their own had to come to the conclusion, oh, that was an allusion to the sin of the golden calf. He said, Lavan, white, one word. And that was an allusion to the fact that they complained on the color of the man that it was white. But he didn't come between the eyes. He said it in a hint. But the Jewish people got the hint. And if you look at the beginning of the parasha, there are many key words that Moshe Rabbeinu used. Haserot. He was alluding to when they spoke Lashon Hara against him. When Miriam spoke Lashon Hara. He said another word, reminding them of the sin of the spies. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu give them a rebuke in a hint form? Why didn't he come explicitly? You're not talking to babies over here. You're talking to grown men and ladies. Tell it to them like it is, between the eyes. Why is he sugarcoating it with illusions of words? Dizahav, Haserot, Lavan. Say what they did. The rabbis learned from me how careful you have to be when rebuking somebody, or in general, that you're not allowed to embarrass people. You have to maintain their dignity at all times. How careful you have to be when you're rebuking somebody, that you do it in a way where you preserve the person's dignity. God forbid you have people in the name of religion, they see somebody transgressing, so they'll go in public and rebuke them. But you embarrass them. You're right. The halakha, you're right. But halakha also says you're not allowed to shame somebody. You're not allowed to humiliate somebody. So there's not just a mitzvah to rebuke and scream and yell and make admonitions against people. You have to know when to do it. You have to know how to do it. And God forbid you come to rebuke somebody, you think you're doing a mitzvah. But by embarrassing him, you made a sin. So you might have gotten 10 points credit for doing the rebuke. But you lost 100 because you did it in the way you embarrassed him. So you walked away in negative territory. Moshe Rabbeinu was giving it to them in a hint form, not to embarrass them. They were smart. They knew what he was talking about. He didn't need to come with an open rebuke. And you see this concept repeated so many times in the Torah, ladies. How the Torah places such an importance on treating human beings with respect. And be so careful to preserve their dignity at all times. I'll give you one classic example. Bil'am. I think we learned about him a few weeks ago. Bil'am's the worst guy, anti-Semite. He was planning on going on a mountain to curse the Jewish people. I mean, he wished the worst for us, Bil'am. His donkey even talked to him, if you remember. On the way there, his donkey started talking to him. I said, "What are you doing?" The donkey rebuked Bil'am. The Torah says that the angel killed the donkey of Bil'am. They killed that donkey. Why? Because God was concerned about the dignity of Bil'am. Because he didn't want people to say, "Oh, that's the donkey that shambled Bil'am. Oh, you see that donkey over there? That's the donkey that talked back to the prophet of the Goyim." Bil'am would have been embarrassed. If that donkey remains alive, it'll only cause him grief. God is interested in maintaining the dignity of Bil'am. Who's Bil'am? If it was me, I would put the donkey in the Smithsonian Museum. And I would put a big sign, "This is the donkey that rebuked the anti-Semite that tried to kill us." But that's not in the spirit of Torah. Even a sinner, even an evil man like Bil'am, the Torah says, dignity, respect. Is he wrong? 1,000% wrong. Is he going to get punished? 1,000,000%. But to go out of your way to embarrass and to humiliate, if you can't embarrass Bil'am, nobody in our community is Bil'am, by the way. The worst person in our community, the biggest sinner, is not Bil'am. And therefore, what gives us right to humiliate or to shame or to embarrass any member, not only of our community, but any member of Judaism? No matter how religious or irreligious, I point out, one might be. I saw a chiddush this week. I'm reminding you of old stories, because that's what the book of Devarim does. It's a rehash of the whole Torah. Korah's rebellion. He went and he got a lot of men with him, Korah, and he created a mutiny against Moshe. "We want power. Who put you in charge? We want to have a say." You know the story of Korah. Bad guy. And you're challenging Moshe Rabbeinu. He didn't elect himself. He was elected by God. So Korah's actually fighting God himself. And his 250 guys that were with him, they also came. "Yeah, we want to be Kohanim." So if you remember the story, Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Fine, you want to be a Kohen? Tomorrow morning, everybody come with a shovel. And in the shovel, we'll put the incense. We'll put coals, and we'll put the incense. And Aharon, who's the present Kohen, he'll come with his shovel. And he'll put the coals in it. And God will decide tomorrow who the real Kohen is. Whoever's incense is accepted, a fire will come down from heaven, and God will decide who the Kohen is." So they came all excited, 250 guys with their shovels. Korah's the rabble-rouser, getting them all into it.
They're standing there like big shots with their shovels. I mean, it's defiance with a capital D. They're challenging Moshe and Aaron. How do you even have the audacity to come with a shovel in front of Aaron HaKohen, the one that's chosen from God? But they did it. Arrogant. Chutzpah. And they're standing with their shovels. And sure enough, the fire comes down on the Aarons. No shock. We expected that. But what happened to the other guys? A fire came down from heaven and consumed them. 250 sinners on the spot. Gone. God tells Aaron's son, Elazar, go collect all the shovels. Go take all these shovels of the dead men, collect them, we'll melt it down and we'll use it for the Beit HaMikdash. So I heard one rabbi ask a question. Why couldn't Aaron pick up the shovels? He's the man on the scene. He's there already. God should tell Aaron, listen, you know, now clean up the mess. Pick up all the shovels. So the rabbi answered, because it wouldn't be dignified. Aaron and these men were in a fight. So what? Now, after they die, Aaron, who was part of the argument, he's going to go pick up the shovels. It's as if he's saying, ah, you see? It's like he's sticking it in their face. You see, I won. See, you guys died. He's picking up. They're dead already. But for Aaron to pick up the shovels of these, of his contenders, would not be respectful. It's like you're digging them a little more. It's like you're sticking it in their face a little more. It's not proper for Aaron to do such a thing. Elazar, you pick up the shovels. Not proper? If it was me, Aaron pick up each shovel and smile at the guy and say, ha ha ha, you see what you did? And then go to the next guy, pick up the shovel and hit him over the head with it after he's dead. You challenged God. Troublemakers. But God says no. Even a sinner, you can't turn the knife in him. You have to preserve his dignity. I'm only giving you these exaggerated examples, like I said, because we don't know anybody as bad as these people. So if you have an obligation to be decent, even to Bilham, if you have an obligation to be decent to the people that challenged Aaron and Moshe, if Moshe was careful when he was rebuking the Jewish people, to say it in hint form, how careful do we have to be when we're dealing with our fellow Jews? And this is why the temple was destroyed. And this is why Tisha B'Av is commemorated. Not because the temple was destroyed. The temple was only a building. We don't commemorate and we don't sit on the floor when buildings are destroyed. Buildings can always be rebuilt. God has a lot of bricks. God has a lot of cement. What we mourn during this period of time is the reason why the temple was destroyed. And the Gemara says, because it was a baseless hatred. People were intolerant for each other. People didn't know how to get along with each other. And unfortunately, we still have this in Judaism today. Intolerance. But people don't know how to live with each other anymore. Jews, by nature, are intolerant people. You have to know that. That's in our genes. That's in the genome of Jews. That we're always critical of others, and you know, our way is better, they don't know what they're doing. The Maharal was a great rabbi. He explained why, and it makes a lot of sense what he said. He said, you know why you find Jews have intolerance? Because the things that we're arguing about mean something. And we're talking about Judaism here. It's the real religion. You're talking about the Word of God. You're talking about mitzvot. You're talking about eternity. The things that we argue about, not the baseball game. Big deal. I'm a Yankee fan. You're a Mets fan. So what? It doesn't matter at the end of the day. The stuff that we argue about are the most important things in the world. You know, according to me, if you do it this way, you're fulfilling the Word of God. If you do it His way, you're going to go to Gehinnom. That's already something worthy to argue about. The stakes are very high in Judaism, and therefore everybody's very opinionated, and everybody has an opinion, and they're vociferous about it, and they're stubborn about it. So when we talk about intolerance, you have to know that there's a reason why there's intolerance in Judaism. It's only because the issues are so important. But that being said, we're going to teach a lesson today. Most people don't know. Judaism is a flexible religion. Most people can't imagine, Rabbi, how do you say the word flexible and Judaism in the same sentence? Judaism, to most people, is not flexible at all. There's right and there's wrong. And there's one right and there's one wrong, and it's over. No, you're mistaken. Mathematics is not flexible. 1 + 1 = 2. That's the only answer. There's no other answer to that problem. 1 + 1 = 2. Any other answer is wrong. Mathematics is not a flexible subject. But in religion, in Judaism, there's many answers to the same question. How do I know? I study Gemara all day long. On any given subject, one rabbi says mutar, one rabbi says asur. One rabbi says permissible, one rabbi says forbidden. So now we try to understand the rabbi that says permissible, he brings proofs. You say, wow, he's right. Solid proofs. Then you go read the opinion of the rabbi that says forbidden, he brings just as good proofs. You say, wow, he's right. Yeah, but he's got good proofs also. Who's right? Hakamim tell us they're both right. You never heard such a... Could there be two rights? Yeah, in religion, there's flexibility to look at halakha from different vantages and come out with different conclusions. Of course, you can only follow one. Because then it becomes confusing. You can't follow... on Mondays you'll follow this, and on Tuesdays you'll do that. It's not alternate side parking. You have to pick the side you're going to go, but it doesn't mean the other side is wrong. I know most of you ladies don't learn Shulchan Aruch, and I'm not telling you you should. But if you open up Shulchan Aruch, which is our law book, written by Rav Yosef Karo, on many of the laws he writes, some opinions say this, and some opinions say that. You won't find that in the math book. Some opinions say 1 + 1 = 2, some opinions say 1 + 1 = 4. Doesn't happen. But in Judaism, there's a flexibility of looking at the same item and coming out with a different conclusion. One of my rabbis explained it to me. It's like a puzzle. Imagine there's a puzzle that you could form the puzzle in different ways. The same piece could fit on top as a corner piece, but it can also fit in the center. You draw the puzzle, that's why you have one picture. And it fits. But you can take the same piece, put it there, and it fits. Who's right? But they're both right. So you see, our religion has tolerance for opinions. That's what the rabbis do in the Beit Midrash all day long. They argue with each other. There's a flexibility. The Gemara says, just like no two people look alike, so too no two people think alike. You have to know that. Unless you have identical twins, leave that case. Do you ever get angry why your friend doesn't look like you? Of course not. I should get angry why you don't look like me. You look like you look. I look like I look like. How come they don't have the same nose as I have? This is a question. How come you have brown hair? How come you don't have blonde hair like I have? Well, that's the question. We're very tolerant to each other's looks. So the Gemara says, just like God made people without the same facial features, God made people with different brains. Everybody thinks differently. So the way you see something, you say, oh, this is the right way, this is the right way for this. My way is the way, because that's the way I see it. But somebody else's brain doesn't think like you. They see it totally opposite. Who's right? In most cases, you're both right. You're thinking according to the brain that God gave you. That's the way you see it. And you're thinking the way God gave you also. That's tolerance. You have to tolerate other opinions. And I'm not talking about you have to tolerate opinions that are wrong. There are certain opinions that are not legal. Somebody comes along and says, the Torah was not given from Sinai. Of course, there's no tolerance for such an opinion. That's off the charts. You know, a reform rabbi will come along and say, oh, you can drive to shul on Saturday. That's off the charts. There's no tolerance for such an opinion. We're talking about in the framework of halakha, there's enough movement there where you can have a diversity, so long as you're within the framework. You know, we're not talking about somebody that comes and reinvents religion. Of course, there's no tolerance for such a thing. There's a Gemara at the end of Masechet Ta'anit. Listen to a Gemara, and I'm going to give you an interpretation that was said from the great Rabbi Rav Akiva Eigen. The Gemara says that at the end of time, if the Mashiach comes, I guess, God is going to make a mahol for the tzaddikim. A mahol is a dance. There's going to be a dance with the tzaddikim. And says God is going to stand in the middle, and all the tzaddikim are going to be around him in the dance, and they're going to all point to God. And they're all going to say, Zeh Hashem, this is my God. So the rabbi explained, there's different type of dances, just like we have today. You have a dance that the formation is a square dancing. But you also have a dance where it's a circular dance. Like today they would dance at a wedding in a circle. That type of dance is called the mahol. So they're telling you that there's going to be a dance after Mashiach comes with the tzaddikim, and it's going to be a circular dance. And God's going to be in the middle. And everybody's going to point during the dance. That's God. That's God. So they explain what's the message of this Gemara. A circle, in a perfect circle, at any point where a person is standing, he's equidistant to the center, to where his friend is standing. Draw a line from the center of a circle to any point, it's equidistant. What is the Gemara trying to say? That la'atid lavo, all different Jews of different types are going to be in the circle. You can have Sephardim with an Ashkenaz next to him, with a Kasidish guy next to him, and you're going to have yeshiva men, and you're going to have businessmen, and you're going to have all the different factions of Jews, and they're all going to be together in a circle. And they're all going to say, this is God. Who's going to be closer? Nobody. Because as long as it's a legal version of Judaism, it's equidistant to God. You got to God this way, I got to God this way. I got to God from a European viewpoint, and you got to God from Spain, and you got to God from Lithuania, and you got to God following this custom, and you got this custom. Who's right? No, let's see who's closer. No, it's a circle. Nobody's closer. God tolerates the different versions, the spice of life, variety. The Reform rabbi is not going to be in that circle. Are there going to be certain factions, of course, that are going to be disinvited from that circle? But we're not talking about that. That's not our problem in our community. Baruch Hashem, all of us follow our rabbi. Everybody has their local Orthodox rabbi. And they follow what he says. And everybody's striving to get to the next level. Therefore, we'll be in that circle as well. Because we're following the religion based on our tradition. There's a famous Gemara. The Gemara says at the end of time, there's going to be certain telltale signs that you know you're close to Mashiach. One of the telltale signs is Ha'emet Tehiyeh Ne'aderet. The truth will be obscure. That's the simple explanation of that Gemara, and this is true in our time. The truth is obscure. Used to be years ago you knew the difference between right and wrong. It was clear. Today, it's foggy. Questions that we wouldn't dare ask years ago, today become questions. You know, 20, 30 years ago, a lady might ask her husband, or a lady might ask her mother, "Mommy, is this proper for me to wear?" There was understanding, at least, there's right and wrong. There's certain things you wear, certain things you don't wear. Today, it's obscure. We don't even know that that's a question anymore. Businessmen, years ago, would ask, is this a proper business practice or not? Is it compromising the truth or not? Today, there's no shame. We don't even ask questions. The truth is obscure. It became cloudy. Right and wrong is very foggy today. But I saw from my rabbis a different explanation to this Gemara. Ne'ederet doesn't only mean obscure, but ne'ederet comes from the Hebrew word eder. Eder is a flock. The truth is going to be in flocks. Ha'emet tiyeh ne'ederet, at the time of Mashiach, every group is going to claim we have the truth. Our way is right, and everybody else is wrong. The truth is going to be splintered into groups where everybody claims, if you don't do it our way, you're going to get hinam. And if you don't subscribe to my version, you're out. How true is that premonition of the rabbis? When we look at our generation, when we just look at our community, those days are over where you have one chief rabbi in the community. Those days of Rabbi Kasten, Alam HaShalom, where he had one man that had an opinion, and he took his gavel, and he banged it on the teva, and finished. He said yes, everybody said yes. He said no, everybody said no. What he said was proper, was proper. If he said it's improper, it was improper. Nobody would challenge him, nobody would second guess. It's probably the heyday of our community in those times, which I wasn't privy to live through. Today, because of our blessings, the community gets much bigger, becomes spread out. Today we have many synagogues. And we have satellite communities within the community. And everybody has their rabbi. And the job of the rabbi today is to guide his community within the larger community. It's inevitable. It cannot be managed anymore in a central government. But what happens is that the emet now becomes splintered. Everybody says, my shul is the shul. If you don't play with my shul and my rabbi, you're out. And everybody now has intolerance for each other. My rabbi said it's permissible. How can he say it's permissible? He's an ashaf. He said it's permissible. Stop talking to him. Stop. Go. But open up any Shulchan Aruch. There's always two sides. Is he saying something that's off the charts? That's another story. But if there's opinions, if there's rabbis, if there's what to rely on, you don't want to subscribe to that opinion, you don't have to. But that's where the baseless hatred comes in. For no reason. If it's not your way, not interested. It's wrong. What happened? That was never the Jewish way. Don't get me wrong. Are you allowed to have an opinion? 100%. Are you allowed to abide by your opinion and be convicted? You say strong conviction? 100%. Are you allowed to defend your opinion? Of course. Do you have to concede? Never. But live and let live. Leave me alone. I have my opinion. You're not going to die. This is what I do. I have my rabbi. I ask them. I'm following the halakha. They're following their rabbi. God bless them. Good luck to them. So if everybody's following the local Orthodox rabbi, we have no problems in the world. But you didn't take the opinion of Hakam so-and-so. Oh, so I took the opinion of Hakam so-and-so. Is he legitimate? He's legitimate. Is he a rabbi? Yeah. Is he in the game? He's in the game. So what do you want from me? No, but you have to take this from where? Who says? We learned the Gemara this week on the bus. And I said over a pshat that I heard. Gemara says there was once a dispute in the yeshiva. This is in the times of the Gemara. So the rabbi at the time was Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel told the people that were having the dispute, let's wait. Wait until the rabbis enter the Beit Midrash and we'll debate it. Let's wait till the Hachamim come in and then we'll argue it out. But the language that the Gemara uses is, wait till the Baalei Tirisin come into the yeshiva. Baalei Tirisin literally means the warriors. He referred to the rabbis of the yeshiva as warriors. Actually, Baalei Tirisin means the men that come with their shields. Just like a soldier goes out to war with a shield. So he says, wait till the men with the shields come in. As if to say the Hachamim that fight it out. So I saw, I heard, he says, why does he call the rabbis men with shields? If you're comparing them to warriors, why don't you call them men with guns? Men with bows and arrows. Men with spears. And he explained, because when Hachamim argue, it's not that they're looking to kill their opponent with a spear. It's not like they're causing death to their opponent with a bow and arrow. They're considered men with shields. They're just coming to defend their position. Just like the shield protects the arrows of the enemy. When two rabbis argue, it's not personal. At least it's not supposed to be personal. But everybody has a right to defend their position. I believe my opponent is wrong for the following 15 reasons. I'm not disparaging him, I'm not humiliating him, I'm not saying that he's Apikoros, I'm not saying that he's Rasha. For these reasons, I have my opinion. Am I allowed to do that? 100%. You're allowed to shield yourself. To go and shoot arrows and make it personal. He's wrong because... So I don't like the guy. He's wrong because I don't like the way... Discuss the subject. You want to argue with me from the law? Let's discuss the law. Then you have every right. But never to get personal with people. Never to humiliate. Lashon Hara is not divisible in 99.999% of these cases. But we always rationalize. Oh, yeah, you're allowed to talk about him. He's no good. He's not. Open up the Hafiz Chaim and you'll see that in most cases you're not allowed to talk. Even if you think, you know, this is something you can talk about. Mitzvah, let's say. You know, you have to publicize it. Did you ask your local rabbi if it's mitzvah? Intolerance in the community. Baalei Tirisin. You're allowed to walk with a shield. You don't have to conform. You can defend yourself 100%. But then there's a difference between defending yourself with a shield or playing offense with a dagger. Gemara says there was a great lady, the wife of Rabbi Meir. Some of you might have heard of her. Her name was Beruria. She was a righteous lady, and she was, in her level of understanding Torah, she was paramount to the Tanaim. Just wasn't the wife of a rabbi. She herself was a rabbi. Mabisa. Brilliant lady. So the Gemara once tells us about a debate that she had with her husband. And what was the debate about? Tolerance to sinners. People flagrant sinners. What was the story? There were certain people that were living in the neighborhood of Rabbi Meir. Sinners, terrible people. So Rabbi Meir started to pray for them to die. It's no good people, these are evil doers. So he prayed for the sinners to die. But Uriah's wife came along and said, my dear husband, you're making a mistake. Why don't you pray for them to make teshuvah? Pray for them to repent. And she brought Pesukim to prove her point. She didn't just say it from the top of her head. She quoted Pesukim, Yitamu Hatta'im, Velochotim. What was the basis of this argument? Nabi Meir said, how could you pray for somebody to make the Shubah? pray for somebody to repent. They have free will. Man has free will to do right or wrong. You can't pray to God, then you're intervening with his free will. Prayer is not an option. Rudy has said, no, that's your mistake. When a person sins, we have to look at him as a sick person. They don't know better. They really want to do the right thing. They're unable to control themselves. They're sick. The neshama has a malady. Don't we pray for sick people? Don't we pray for people to get better? They have the spiritual bug in them that they're not acting the right way. And even though they say, we're not going to follow it, we're not going to do it, it's a sick man. They say, Kazi, he needs help. Pray for them that the sickness will go away. I'm not interfering with their free will. I'm just praying that God should give them the clarity, the disease should go away. And that's our attitude also. When we see members of the community that are less religious than us, pray for them. Please, Borei Olam, let them see the light, let them be inspired, let them be in the class, let them hear the right thing. In a good way, that God should do something to them in a good way, beracha, that they should come back. We follow Brudia. Instead of going out with our machine guns and mowing down anybody that's... Take out your sidurim, take out your tehillim books, ladies, like you do, and pray for the community. We have to be tolerant of the less religious, and we have to be tolerant of the religious also. Parents have to be tolerant of their children. Sometimes there's children that are more religious than the parents. Doesn't mean the parents are wrong. The parents are right and the children's right. Many roads. Their parent is following their rabbi. The rabbi says, this is the way you do it. You're following your rabbi, you're going to go to get eided. The child's following his rabbi in yeshiva, a little more, a little this, a little that. Usually parents want more for their children anyway. Parent always wants their child to live better than they live, to have more things than they had. So it's good. Religion also should have a little more than you have. Doesn't mean you're wrong. It shouldn't threaten you. You see, if you're one of your children getting a little more religious, doesn't mean you're wrong. You're right and they're right. You're following your rabbi, they're following their rabbi. Shalom Yisrael. Sometimes there's concerns with parents. They're worried. The kid got religious. How's he going to get married? Because they remember themselves. They only got married because they went to parties. But my child doesn't go to parties. He doesn't go to the beach. Where's he going to get married? I didn't do a study on this subject. But with the little analysis that I did do, it seems there is no crisis yet in the religious circles of people not getting married. The girls can't even graduate and they're getting engaged. The schools have to put restrictions that if a girl gets engaged in 12th grade, we're going to throw them out because they can't. They have to tie them down to their desks. So listen, don't ask me how it's happening. It's happening. Everyone's getting married. And if anything, where are we seeing the crisis in marriage? In the mainstream, when there's a crisis, and it is a crisis, of singles. Everybody's single, we can't get anybody married. And you wonder, how come? They go to a party Friday afternoon, they go to a party Saturday afternoon, they go to a party Saturday night, they go to a party Sunday afternoon, they go to a party Sunday night. In 48 hours, they went to 5 parties. How come nobody's getting married then? These guys in the religious places, they're locked up in a school, no windows, they can't see a girl until they're 20 years old. And everybody's getting married. So don't play God. God will handle it, by the way. Your children will get married if they're religious. Oh, but how are they going to make a living? How are they going to support themselves? That's a good claim. It's the job of a father to make sure that he provides and that's up for his children. 10 years ago, maybe there was no opportunities for young men that want to pursue a religious career. But Baruch Hashem today, there's so many opportunities out there, whether it's in teaching and in learning, the rabbinate. Today there's parnasah. It's a little more, it's not like it was in the olden days. And then you have the opposite.
Some parents, their children don't want to become, want to be regular. I go to shul in the morning, learn a little, leave me alone. Oh, you have to become a Hasid. I want to be a Hasid. I want to be a regular guy. Tolerance. He wants to be regular. Nothing wrong with being a regular guy either. You're going to follow the halakha, you'll go to shul, learn a little, beautiful. Keep the mitzvot. What's the matter? You'll also be in the circle with God. Equidistant from the center. We have to train ourselves like that. It needs condition. Sometimes religion breeds intolerance. So you have to remind yourself when you get close to Tisha B'Av, relax. There are no extra Jews in the world, by the way. Every Jew is important. There's so few of us. Chinese is a lot of Chinese. Maybe even a couple of extra. A billion. We don't have those numbers. We can't afford to discriminate against our own. Again, I'm not talking about the people that are off. Don't look at the rabbis and you have to tolerate the, conservative and the reform and all that. We're not talking about. We don't have that in our But I think it's a little more critical, this speech that I'm making. Because I think the community's focus is a little off. We're too busy arguing on minuscule things that maybe in another generation were important, but in our generation, in our society today, those things pale in importance compared to the real issues that are at hand. We're arguing on this halakha, that halakha, and the eruv is this way, and the eruv is the other way, and he does it. You're arguing on these. In a different generation, those arguments might be legitimate. But at a time where we're finding the community at the threshold of destruction, where it's drug infested, and immodesty is rampant, and family values are being thrown out the window, and the institution of marriage is being challenged, and decency is no longer being existent, that we're being attacked by American culture where our children, the youth is being plagued by an epidemic of the highest proportions. And what are we arguing? The halakha, there's not going to be a halakha if we don't have people. If we lose the patience, there's not going to be anything to argue about. That is not the agenda today of our community, forgive me. There's a patient on the table and the patient is hemorrhaging. And the doctor is saying, oh look, she has a pimple on her forehead, let's take off the pimple. What are you talking about pimples now? In normal society, you can worry about a pimple on the forehead. But first we have to make sure the patient is alive. Today the community must unite from all the shuls, from all the persuasions, from all the different things. To come together even for a few months, then you can all go back to your way, to unite against just saving the patient. Because the vices that are attacking our community today are not limited to the people that pray in this shul, or pray in that shul. The problems that we have in our community today, they're not prejudiced to anybody. The problems are not biased. They don't really go after those people and not those people. It's a makat medina. It's a contagious disease. And if our community doesn't come together, because we're too busy arguing on the details, that should not be the topic on the Friday night table anymore. This rabbi said mutar, this rabbi said asur. That's not the subject today, that's not the agenda. What are we going to do with the youth? What are we going to do with the ladies, with the women? What are we going to do with these parties? What are we going to do with all the stuff that the immodesty, the indecency? The values. That should be our discussion, and then nobody argues. There should be no argument. This is something that should be agreeable across the board. And there's a son that we can have no tolerance for. We can't say, it's okay. Well, it's okay. It's not okay. That's the problem. We've been saying it's okay for so many years. Now it reached such a proportion where it's an avalanche. What do we do now? But for 20 years you told me it's okay.
Don't you understand, ladies? In life, you can't just say, well, here's the line we're drawing. We don't do this. Past this line, we don't do. We can't draw arbitrary lines on values. We do this, 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 but this we don't do. Eventually, what ends up happening, you just move the line a little further, and now we do it. After the first couple of months, ooh, they're doing it, how they're doing it. After a while, you get used to it, okay. And then they press the bet a little more, we press the line a little more. There's no room for compromise on values. Once you start compromising values, there are no more values anymore. But our religion preaches such strictness in loyalty in marriage, in intermingling between men and ladies. It sounds extreme. But when you look at society today, Hachamim drew a line. You know, 50 years ago, there was a rabbi called the Stipler. He wrote a document against television. I have a copy of it. I wasn't around 50 years ago. Some of you are. I'm sure television wasn't so bad 50 years ago. Yeah, black and white. It was clean, clean entertainment. They weren't even allowed, they didn't even show you the bedrooms on the set, on the television shows. It was just funny, enjoyable. No dirty words, no innuendos, just clean, clean fun. Good clean fun, as they say. And it was. It was a diversion, relax a little. And the site was screaming bloody murder. Oh, what are you doing? No good, no good. What are you doing, Rabbi? This fanatic. It's innocent. This man saw television in 2004 and 1940. He saw men kissing on television. That's what he was screaming about. He saw all the immorality that's on every commercial. Forget about it. That's what he was screaming. He says, well, once you're ready, you decide, oh, this is what we're not, it just keeps on getting worse. You can't control it. Once you let it out of the box, it's out of the box. That's what the Hachamim was so stringent. They put fences, and they knew you can't break the fence. But that's my mentality, though. We do this, but we don't do this, but we do, but we don't. You know, we tinkered the religion. We adjusted it away to make it S.Y. way. With the Kamun and the spice and everything, now it's our way. But unfortunately, that way cannot preserve itself. Because what was right and wrong for us, our children take it to the next level. And then their children take it to the next level. And so now where do you go? There's no end. So now the avalanche is coming. Everybody says, well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Now go catch an avalanche. Go stop a mountain from falling. That's what we should become united on. We ought to get together as lay people, as rabbinical leaders, as community leaders, and stop the hemorrhaging. And then after we get the community back in its equilibrium, balanced again, then you can start arguing again. Mutar, Asur, he said yes, he said no, he went to that place, he goes to this place, then we can start arguing on the details. But now to argue on the details, haram. They're laughing at us and show, that's what you're arguing about, the small technicalities. You need people. Without a community, these details are not going to be worth anything. And that's why there's Be'ezrat Hashem, ladies, before Tisha B'Av, is to be more tolerant to people, to the members of our community, to each other, from all the different persuasions. But more importantly, we have to have zero tolerance. There is no excuse to tolerate behavior that we're hearing today. Bringing men from the other side of the world to come to our community to infiltrate them, to teach them exercise. There's no tolerance for that. And I challenge anybody, let them come to me. I live on 75 Lawrence Avenue. Let them come to me, to my doorstep, and tell me that this is legal. In any society, to bring goyim from far away to come teach our women exercise, to bring them to our homes so they can come to our parties. I challenge someone to come to me and tell me that they could justify this. On American standards, not on Jewish standards even. Where have we gone? Zero tolerance for such. But where does it start? It starts when the rabbis were screaming against trainees. Black hat, what are they making noise for? I don't touch, he doesn't look, he doesn't care, he doesn't... And what happens? When there's a hole in the fence, it gets bigger and bigger, and they keep on pressing the bed and pressing the bed, pressing the bed. All of a sudden, how do we get to this? Well, because 50 years ago, we told you this, you shouldn't do. You have to learn that lesson. You have to learn the lesson. Hakamim sometimes have vision. They know how human nature is. It's like a kid. You get away with it. You try to get away with it a little more. Oh, no one said anything. I get away with it more. This is a crisis. What's going to be with our children? What's going to be with our grandchildren? What's the community look like 100 years from now? It's frightening. As good as we're becoming, I didn't come here to talk about the good. The good, Baruch Hashem. But it's the bad we're scared that might overtake us. And that's the lesson of that. There's no zero tolerance for this behavior. For our kids drinking at five. Zero tolerance. Not one drink, not half a drink, not anything. A little sip of Kiddush on Friday night, the next subject. There's no room to give in on these things. And Be'azat Hashem, if we become vigilant, this is not taking the shield to protect us. They got to take out the sword. We have to fight this. We have to go on offense to protect our families, to protect our children and grandchildren, our neighbors. And then, Be'azat Hashem, once we stabilize the community again, then already we'll start arguing if you can carry, if you can't carry. This way we do it. This, now we'll get into all the details. But don't waste your time now. That's the Musar for Tisha B'Av. To put yourself back into the proper perspective. Every Jew is important. You must respect every Jew. You must love the Jews. And there's that shame if we become a little more sensitive to the people that are around us. To preserve the dignity. And Be'azat Hashem, God will see that we're making an effort. And God could bail us out of this one. And Be'azat Hashem will shower His blessing to our community and give us the wisdom how to dig ourselves out of this mess that we're in. And Be'azat Hashem, our community, in 100 years from now, will look 1,000 times better than we are now. Be'azat Hashem. Amen.